The Holy Gospel according to John, the 21st chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boats, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring me some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though they were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and looked at the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know everything that you know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you that when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you. In the name of the resurrected Jesus, amen. I want to go back to Acts. Not that I don't like the Gospel of John, I just not quite sure about this final passage with the exchange between Jesus and Peter. So we'll leave it for another time. I want to pick up again what I was talking about last week. And if you've already gotten the newsletter article, you'll know where I'm going with this about diagnostics, particularly the way we diagnose what we see in the world around us, particularly the scar tissue wrought by trauma and violence, the way we see that as our eyes are attuned by God as we continue to follow Jesus as his disciples, picking up from, you know, Thomas wanting to see the scars of Jesus, but having the right idea, just not looking at the right set of scars. Using that as a concept for diagnosing the scar tissue out in our world. And so I want to lean into a couple of diagnosticians that can help us to see a little bit differently. Maybe help us to understand what God is up to in this world. And though they are very old stories, they still help us to see. And so first with Paul. I'm not going to go back to Acts in particular, though I want to use Paul's own words because Luke has his own agenda in that particular book, and it is helpful, but hearing Paul's perspective, because this is one of the instances where Acts and Paul's authentic letters match up. We have a reflection of Paul's own experience of what happened on that Damascus road. And so from Paul himself to his letter to the church in Galatia, which is not so much a specific town, but more a region in central, what we would call Turkey. He writes, "I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed. As we have said before, so I now repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let that one be accursed." I read that to set the scene and to give a glimpse of the contentious nature of this exchange between Paul and that group in Galatia. This is not polite, by the way. It comes across so in English, but this is not a nice statement by Paul. He is literally saying, you throw them under the bus if they come presenting a different gospel. If we come presenting a different gospel, you throw us under the bus. And it would make sense that Paul is not the only game in town, that there would be competition. But Paul aggressively here asserts his authority based on what he experienced on that Damascus road. He continues, "For what I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." This would make sense to the Galatians, who probably know a little bit more about Paul's biography, a little bit more about Paul's background information that we get in another letter, that Paul is tutored well, that he is very well educated, that he is bold enough to say probably the best educated of his class. And so he's not taught this gospel. It's not from a human source, something that he has boasted about his ability to learn and to communicate. But this is outside of that. This is a revealing by Jesus Christ. This is what happened on that road. "You have heard, no doubt, my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me, but I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." Period. Paul doesn't go into detail about what exactly happened on that road, the blinding light, the experience of hearing or seeing or something the risen Jesus in his midst, but it fundamentally changes his trajectory. This is not a conversion, as it is often called in modern biblical studies. Paul doesn't convert from one religion to another. He stays very much within the same school of thought, because this movement is still very much a Jewish movement, one of many in the first century. And so he is not converted from one to another. He is called from one way of being zealous to another way of being zealous. He is called from a way that was violently persecuting the growing, struggling movement of those who were following Jesus, who were leaning into the resurrection, who were trusting that this was indeed God's anointed, God's Messiah, and leans into one who becomes one of the greatest, if not more aggressive, proclaimers of that same gospel. And he stakes everything on that experience. It's not from a human source. It didn't come from a teacher. It didn't come down from tradition. It came to Paul himself from Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Authoritative stamp. He goes away for 3 years to do who knows what. Doesn't tell us. Comes back. Goes to Jerusalem, and then begins the back and forth between Paul and the apostles about what exactly this movement of the Holy Spirit is going to look like. Jesus has ascended, Jesus is gone, the Holy Spirit has been set loose, and what are we to do with that? There's a bit of diagnosis in that, diagnosing where the scar tissue is and where God is calling, and Paul claims profoundly for himself that work is among the Gentiles. And he will not give that up, and that's what he will spend the rest of his life doing, is going from town to town, capital city to capital city, walking hundreds of miles of Roman road across modern Turkey into Greece, eventually making it all the way to the Italian peninsula in chains, arrested. Paul is called into a new way of experiencing who God is. And he doesn't shift the energy. He doesn't shift the way he pursues it. He simply understands fundamentally that what God has done in Jesus has changed everything. And his proclamation is about Christ crucified and risen. We had a bit from 1 Corinthians a couple of weeks ago where Paul goes into detail in chapter 15 about what the cross means, explaining that as something that might be foolish to the Corinthians, but is the wisest thing that God could have done, and therefore subverting our ability to think we know what's going on. Not that God wants to keep us in the dark, but that God has done something new entirely in Jesus. And so Paul becomes a diagnostician of sorts. He goes into communities, keeps up with his practice. We're told over and over again in the book of Acts that he finds himself in the synagogue, and when he gets run out of the synagogue, he's on the street corner, and when he's run off of the street corner, he gets thrown into prison a couple of times. And this is just because he is, how should we say it, loudly proclaiming the gospel. He enters into debates in those synagogues, not to shame the folks that are in there, not to tell them that they are doing something wrong, but to emphatically state that the one they are waiting for had already arrived and that they needed to get on board with what's going on because Jesus is going to come back tomorrow, so you need to get with the program. And he works with such an urgency that he burns some of these communities out. He goes through assistance like there's an endless source of them, poor Barnabas and Titus, the guys that get left in the dust, Timothy. He goes about it so aggressively that he can be a bit off-putting and can get into scuffles like he does here with the church in Galatia. But he stakes his whole being on this, in seeing how the world is working, seeing where that scar tissue is, where the violence and trauma has wrought, especially the violence done by the system of the Roman Empire, the political, economic system of that time, how it had driven people into such a separation from themselves and one another that the only thing that Paul could see that could liberate anybody was a God who was willing to die and be raised from the dead to show us that there is another way in this world. And that's what he sets his life doing. Again, all over the Mediterranean, he becomes a diagnostician. And if you read his letters, they're tailored a little bit differently. They say basically the same message about Christ and Christ crucified. Again, we only have part of the conversation because he was actually there in person with them, and so we only get a little window into what was going on. But the words he uses in Philippi are a little bit different than the words he uses to Thessalonica. And the words that he uses from Ephesus to Corinth are a little bit different than the words he uses a couple of years later, writing again to that same Corinthian church. because Paul is constantly aware of what's going on in the world around him. He's watching, he's adapting, he's shifting. And I have no doubt that if Paul were to come back, that he would be an incredible person to watch diagnose our own systems. And he would tell us that, yeah, it's not a whole lot different than what I experienced. You all have some pretty cool stuff, but the systems themselves that separate, isolate, divide, and cause fear, well, those things are pretty much the same. You just do it a little bit differently. You amplify it in a different way. So I lift up Paul as a diagnostician, one, to encourage the, you know, we're going to read through Acts in this season after Easter and lift up those stories, but then to say, okay, what is Paul saying about this as well? To read those two things as a companion. What Luke has to say in Acts and what Paul has to say himself in his letters to those communities that he goes to, because Luke can give us an overview, but Paul is going to go into the nitty-gritty and diagnose the problem of what's going on. And if you want good diagnostics of problems, the letter to the church in Corinth is it. He lays out a laundry list of things that he sees going wrong and seeks to lean in and address them for the sake of the well-being of the community, because that's what Jesus revealed to him, that this is all about the well-being of God's people, which for Paul is all people. I move a little bit further down the line historically and come to one who has been in, who has been reintroduced rather into pop culture some 80 years after his death, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor who was arrested and executed in Nazi Germany. And Bonhoeffer's reintroduction has come in lots of different ways into our modern society, and I'm not going to get into all of those differing opinions, but where I want to sit in is his letters from paper, his letter and papers from prison, where we have a correspondence between himself and colleagues as he's sitting in one of the concentration camps, reflecting on the world that is still going on outside of him, reflecting on the movement that he got caught up in, reflecting on probably what's going to be his fate, and very surgically diagnosing and picking apart what is going on in the world in order to help flesh out where we might go. And it, as I'm rereading these things, they could have been written yesterday. On July 18th, 1944, he starts talking about what it means to live in a godless world. Talks about what it means for a person following Jesus to really live in a godless world without attempting to gloss over or explain its ungodliness in some religious way or other, that one must live a secular life and therefore share in God's suffering. They may live a secular life as one who has been freed from false religions, obligations, and inhibitions. To be a Christian does not mean to be a religious, to be religious in any particular way, to make something of oneself, sinner, penitent, or a saint, on the basis of some method or other, but to be a person, not a type of person, but a person that Christ creates in us. It is not the religious act that makes the Christian, but participation in the sufferings of God in the secular life. He is diagnosing what is going on in the world, and at that point in time in 1944, the world, I mean, he can write that, the world is very much suffering under the weight of a global conflict. But he's saying we don't need to detach ourselves from that. We need to lean into it further, and we need to understand it, and we need to call a thing what it is, a very Lutheran perspective from Pastor Bonhoeffer here. He's doing very much what Paul is doing. This is not about religious belief. This is about a way of life. This is about being present in the world. It's not about getting all of the things right as if we could be a saint or if we could be perfectly penitent or recognize all the ways in which we act unjustly, but to lean into this godless world and participate in the sufferings of that God, because that's where we are to find what God is up to. He goes on from to a bunch of examples from the Gospels, but he concludes with this: the only thing that is common to all of these is their sharing in the suffering of God in Christ. Talking about Jesus healing people, talking about table fellowship, talking about the ways that Jesus called his disciples to mentor, minister to those that they might not regularly associate with: tax collectors, centurions, Pharisees. He says the only thing that is common to all of these is their sharing in the suffering of God in Christ. That is their faith. There is nothing of religious method here. The religious act is always something partial. Faith is something whole, involving the whole of one's life. Jesus calls people not to a new religion, but to a new life. It's what we experience in Paul. It's not a new religion, but it's a new way of being present in the world. That's what Paul preaches so passionately and so urgently. Because God has done this, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, therefore we can do this. We can abandon the broken practices that have only led to our isolation, separation, anxiety, and fear. We can put them behind us because they are dead to us and live into what Jesus has called us to, what he literally has raised us to new life to do. And it's how we are present in the world. It's how we are seeing what is going on around us, diagnosing what is happening, leaning into, as Bonhoeffer puts it, the sufferings of God, or as I put it, the scar tissue. It's where do we see it, naming it clearly, and doing something about it. Not because that's going to score us points with God and get us into a better seat in heaven. Not that it's a issue of salvation in that sense, but because it can be an issue of salvation for the one that we are walking alongside. The companionship, the resources, the presence of being another human being in a world that sometimes doesn't feel like there are a whole lot of human beings left in because of our isolation and fear. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what Bonhoeffer is talking about. Not evacuating the space, but leaning into it and seeing it for what it is. A little bit later that year in August, he says this: the church must come out of its stagnation. We must move out again into the open air of intellectual discussion with the world and risk saying controversial things if we are to get down to the serious problems of life. And as one who likes to be intellectual, this speaks to me. But as one who also has studied a little bit of Bonhoeffer, this is exactly what he was doing. When he went back to Germany after being in the United States in the late 20s and early 30s, that's what he did, was he engaged intellectually with those who would become the confessing church versus the church that would get swallowed up by the Third Reich and would become a puppet and a chaplain to the state. He would debate intellectually. He would demand that debate intellectually and try to lay bare the false idols. And he was eventually arrested for it. And I think this kind of discourse plays out the same in our world. We must come out of a stagnation that we think everybody gets what we're talking about. That everybody understands what things mean. As if we say grace, everybody gets it. Or if we say forgiveness, everybody gets it. If we say redemption, everybody gets it. We need to back off from that and think for ourselves, what do these things mean and what do they look like in the world? Because if we know anything about God, God is not going to tell us what they are. God is going to show us what they look like. God is going to help us to diagnose it because Jesus has already done it. Paul expounded upon it. And we've got generations of folks who have helped to add to that diagnostic manual. We must come out of our stagnation. We must risk saying controversial things like love your neighbor, take care of the stranger, forgive one another. Yes, those seem like simple Christian platitudes, but their value is being questioned by a society at large that sees those as weakness, that claims for itself Christianity as its basis. We need to challenge that. may not have anything to do with our salvation, because that is already taken care of by God, but it may have everything to do for somebody's salvation right here, right now, in this world. And I mean that with all of the urgency that I can. We've got to diagnose it, perhaps reframe it, hang different definitions on familiar words. And if we don't understand it, we need to look to those who have helped point the way, to the gospel writers, to Paul. Because again, God's not going to tell us, not going to give us a definition. It's going to come down through example. It's not a religious idea. It is a practice, a way of life. And with the same urgency of Paul, the same urgency of Bonhoeffer, I challenge us to that same diagnostic urgency now. Because the world needs it. Amen.